Well, good late morning. It's good to see you out. And every time I walk in here, I bless the Lord for the air conditioning. And I know you do too, and it feels so nice and comfortable. If it would help some of you, and tomorrow you'd like to bring your pillow and a blanket, feel comfortable to do so. We have some empty pews where you can, as long as you don't snore, it'll be all right. Just a little thing to follow up on what Doug said a few minutes ago. Over in the corner of my Squabble Creek sign, there are some CDs there. There are three of them that are all mountain stories. The first one was clipped off the beginning of sermons at Hollow Rock Camp Meeting and then compiled into All Kentucky Humor. The second one was at Syker Camp, where they were whacked off the front and put together. People never remember any of my sermons, but they do remember these crazy stories. The third one was at Senior Citizens Meeting at the Wilmore Free Methodist Church. There's a new one coming out a little later on called When Religion Comes to the Mountains, and I'm excited to get that one finished up. Then there are sermons over there, and I tried to put a little sheet out. There's one. It looks like a DVD, but it isn't. It's a set of four sermons called Portraits of Holiness, and the other one's called Lessons Learned from Noah's Ark. And you can read there and see on that little sheet what sermons are in those folders. I want to make this disclaimer about Portraits of Holiness. They are not doctrinal or theologically developed point 1, 2, 3 messages on the doctrine and the theology of holiness. They are character portraits of people in the Bible who reflect or exemplify that message of holiness. Noah's Ark are just some fun sermons. Some of you have heard some of them about beware of dogs, One More Night with the Frogs, That Stupid Rooster. It's all kind of animal themed, but all of them revolve around clean hands and a pure heart. And this I say about them when you look over there. There is a little folder over there on Squabble Creek, and you can see 8C Store and me there with 8C, Mist Ezra and Arzy. I got Arzy in, but Mist Ezra. And so you can kind of look to see that I am not making up all of it. And you can look through there and see one of my good brothers up there in his snake handling church. He's bivocational. You can see the cockfighting pens right around behind the pastor's house. But anyhow, you can look those over. And I say this, and the reason I'm taking a minute or two is to say that some years ago, and I may share a little more later, but some years ago, Sue and I had retreated. We were exhausted. We were in Kenya. We traveled 1,600 miles eating dust on a lot of bad roads in those days. And we had retreated at the good information of an MK to what I said, I want to go to the most remote place that I can find in Kenya, where the cell phones won't work, there can be no computer communication, and if they want to get word to me, they're going to have to send a caravan and just a rest about 3 days. And he sent me to a place called Samburu, an arid desert area. And there, an unreached, nomadic people group gripped my heart. They probably are the most abused tribe in Kenya. There's records there on the table from an international anthropological magazine reporting that just not too far back, the government military went in helicopters and with machine guns and shot down 53 of them like dogs on a trumped-up charge. One of the ladies was 18 years old holding a baby at her breast. And then another raid, they burned out 280 of the families, took 5,000 head of their cattle, and just simply pushed him out in the desert to die. So Miss Sue and I have taken that, my wife have taken that as our swan song in ministry. I'm getting old, and that's been our personal challenge. I'm trying to get the Samburu ministry to the place where we can turn it completely over to World Gospel Mission, an Africa Gospel Church. I have not done so to this point because it's such a politically charged atmosphere that I dare not drag the name of WGM into the conflict that's going on there for fear we might be expelled. And so everything that you put in the can, goes to Samburu. We set out to drill 3 wells before we died. We have the 7th one went in April. We have about 50,000 people alive now that would have been dead had it not been for Ezra and Arzi Tackett. Last year, those boys helped me raise $8,240 to put the wells in. It's something I love to do. Doesn't cost me anything. And it's been a good... So everything, the sermons and everything there goes in to the Samburu cause as we try to get that ministry ready for World Gospel Missions and AGC to be able to take over that ministry, I hope, in the not-too-far-distant future. A time or two, I think, when I hear I've mentioned, we have a lot of cousins that live up and down the hollers, large families, and Bluford Tackett is one of my favorite. Bluford, his name was originally Buford, but Bluford mined a little coal there on the back of his property, and he wasn't much taking a bath and didn't have running water. So as the weeks turned into months, especially through the winter months, he kind of turned a coal steel blue color from the coal dust, and we just called him Bluford. And married to Beulafay, she's an awful good woman. But anyhow, there came a day when Bluford made his way down out of Squabble Creek and down over into Buckhorn. And some of you know where Doc Williams' office sits over there by the church. I know a lot of you have been. It's about as big as Disney World. Well, maybe not. But a lot of you have been up there and you know where Doc Williams' office is. And so Bluford made his way there. And he went into the doctor's office and he said, "Doc Williams," he said, "you got to help me." He said, "Beulafay and I have been married for years and years and years. But," he said, "there's a little division coming between us, and I'm afraid it's going to ruin our marriage completely, and I need some help." He said, "Beulafay, it seems to me, is gone stone cold deaf. She can't share nothing." He said, "I talk at her, and she never responds." And he said, "It's driving a wedge in our relationship. You got to help me out, figure out what to do." Doc Williams said, Well, Bluford, I may be able to help, but said, I've got to figure out just how bad her deafness is. So we're going to construct this little test. And I want you to kind of go to the house and stand back some distance and speak to her in a normal tone. And if she doesn't respond, you keep moving up a little bit and tell me, you know, how far you was to start and when you finally got close enough for her to hear." So Bluford thought that was a pretty good idea, might help a little bit, and then Doc could figure out what to do about hearing aids or whatever else. And so Bluford went home, and he got there at the little house where they lived, and like a lot of our little houses up there, kind of a shotgun style, we had we called it the front room, and you went through the front room to the dining room, and through the dining room into the kitchen, just all right, you could see right through the house. And he stood there, he opened the door on the porch to the front room, and he said, saw Beulafay back in the kitchen getting meal ready. And so kind of in a normal tone of voice, he said, "Beulafay, what's for dinner?" And she didn't answer him. Didn't say a word. Just kind of confirmed what he thought. And so he walked on across the front room and stood in the door there by the dining room and said again, "Beulafay, what's for dinner?" No response. No recognition at all. So he walked all the way across the dining room and stood right at the door of the kitchen and said, "Beulafay, what's for dinner?" Nothing. So now he walked right up and gets right on her shoulder, and in her ear he said, "Beulafay, what's for dinner?" And she fired around and said, "Meatloaf, you old goat, I've told you 3 times." Now think about that one a little bit. Some of us are not seeing the impact in our prayer life that we ought to be seeing. We're not seeing the hand of God move at our behest like Scripture says we should expect. Who's deaf? To that end, I want to share with you some. Recently, I was driving from Lexington to Versailles, going over to see some folks, and was listening to the radio, WVLK radio in Lexington, one of our major stations. And do you ever drive and just not pay any attention? It's just noise. I mean, there was something on and a guy yapping and talking, and I really wasn't paying too much attention, but something sparked my attention, and so I cranked the radio up. The announcer was announcing this fact, that the state of Kentucky was declaring in a public service announcement that there was several million dollars in the state treasury that were unclaimed estates. That people had died and left without a will, apparently, or people, one family member stayed in Kentucky and the other ones moved to Georgia. And for whatever reason, there was millions and millions of dollars that was unclaimed. And they were making this public service announcement of how you could go about checking to see. I already knew that Ezra and Arzy and the Tackett family and the Lauders up on Squabble Creek didn't leave behind much of an inheritance. But I was just interested. It caught my attention. And a phrase fired into my mind. Unpossessed possessions. Now, I'll tell you why that came into my mind. Unpossessed possessions. Somewhere in the distant past, I had remembered, I either read or heard John R. Church, or read something from Clovis Chapel, or something from Dennis Kinlaw, or Zachary Taylor Johnson, or some of the great Asbury preachers or holiness preachers from the South, or in a book or somewhere, I heard that term, Doug. I mean, it was emblazoned in my mind, unpossessed possession. I whipped home and tried to see if I had a note, a scrap of paper, something, and I found from over 40 years ago a little yellow piece of paper and some scribble notes, but nothing exactly where the origin of those notes. But it did trigger the thought, and so this day, I want to share with you unpossessed possessions, treasures of the believer that go largely unclaimed. Let me see if my whole way of preaching is I find things and set them in a biblical context that helps me understand a concept better. I'm kind of like a child. If you want me to understand an abstract concept, you have to start with the concrete. Something that for me and my simple mind is tangible and I can hold on to it to gradually move me to a more complex concept. So that I attempt today. In an ancient yesterday, nearly 900 years before the birth of Christ, shoving it back into our spiritual heritage almost 3,000 years ago, the dark and ominous clouds of war were gathering in the north of Israel. Unmistakable rumblings that Syria, which is still a problem to God's people today, we better be watching the ominous nuclear clouds of war that are gathering as I speak to you over that same country. And the hatred and the venom is aimed at the same place it was in this ancient day. King Ahab was on the throne. How to describe Ahab? One person that I knew out of the hills called him a vile toad that squatted on the throne of Israel for a while, saying his only commendable thing that he ever did was marry Jezebel, and that didn't really work out too well. Ahab was king of Israel at the time, and maybe as the old saying goes, to give the devil his due, I would say this about Ahab. There hadn't been a king since Solomon that had been as militarily powerful and had built up an army and had won the battles that Ahab had. Not since Solomon had they had the prestige and the prominence among the nations around them as they did in Ahab's earlier days. Ahab is on the throne. He has called together his officers and comrades and confidants. I see in my mind, O Ahab, pacing the war room, as it were. He's nervous and deeply concerned. There's something troubling him. He is aware that the military might of Ben-Hadad is building in Syria. He's whipped the old boy twice. But now there's been a time of peace, and he sees the building of the forces again, and he's very nervous. Which brings me to a verse of Scripture that I want to share with you. 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 3. And the king of Israel said to his servants, or some of your translations, and probably more accurately, will say officers, the military officers. Know you that Ramoth of Gilead is ours, and we be still, and take it not out of the hands of the king of Syria. So here it is. Let me just get the these and thous out of there and take it down to what's going on. In the war room to his generals, he said, fellas, Ramoth of Gilead belongs to us, but it's in the hands of the Syrian king. We do not well to leave that possession unpossessed. Hence the heart of what I want to share with you, unpossessed possessions. Ramoth of Gilead. Let me tell you just a little bit about it. It has a corollary in your life and mine, that ancient city. Ramoth was a fortified city on the east side of Jordan. It was in the northeast corner of the land of Gad. It was directly under Assyria and Syria. A strategic little valley there where there was a narrow place, a constrictor. And up above the little narrow valley was a city called Ramoth. And because the area was Gilead, Ramoth in Gilead. And that little high place, it's called in another place in Scripture, the Heights of Ramoth. That little high place, a handful of men could see a distance, and if they marshaled the troops rightly, they could hold off a massive army in that little narrow place. You're all familiar with that kind of strategy across the ancient world and still today. You find a narrow place, a constrictor, where a few men can block the passage of many. Ramoth was just such a city, a fortified city on the east side of Jordan. It was a Levitical city. It was a sacred place. It was so strategic and important that Solomon, 100 years plus before, had located a strong garrison of his soldiers there and had made it an administrative headquarters for that whole section of the country. Solomon was wise and realized the strategic importance of Ramoth of Gilead. You see, it not only was a kind of a guard station for the caravans that ran through that area, it was the, and I'll spell that with a capital T and hit it with my highlighter, it was the main infiltration route through which the Syrians and the enemies of Israel could come from the north. The Parallel Study Bible, in some of its notes I was looking at just last night, said that this territory was invaluable for the security of Israel and Judah. This strategic highland city was an administrative center for Solomon and was viewed as the one place they had to hold. Now let's back up to Ahab's little nervous speech. He said to the officers, Ramoth of Gilead is ours. It was given to us when God gave us the original right to Canaan land. It was a strategic part of God's provision for the Hebrews to occupy. And God gave them that place because he knew how strategic that little city would be. But now here's the king saying, we're not doing the right thing, guys, because that's in enemy hands and it could create trouble for us later. I don't know that the generals, the military men were as concerned as Ahab. After all, they'd been at peace. They'd whipped old Ben-Hadad twice. And there's some confidence that comes. Sometimes false confidence comes when we win a battle like sanctification or overcome some other problem at the altar. If we're not careful, the hard-fought victory becomes a point of arrogance. Never, never, never let it happen. You see, I don't believe in eternal security of the believer, and I don't believe in eternal security of the sanctified. I believe it is a daily walk and a relationship that must be maintained. I will give you this. If you get the enemy that's on the inside, that old nature cleansed out and the old man gone through sanctification, it's easier to keep him out there than to fight him on two fronts. I'll give you that. But I want you to know, when Jesus was in the wilderness of temptation and he won each of the strategic conflicts with Satan, Luke records this little bit of information. And so Satan departed him for a season. And he just basically said, all right. You've won this round. But down the road, 3 years, on old Golgotha's hill, we'll join this battle again. And so Ahab, while there's been peace and he's won hard-fought victories over Syria in the past, there's an air of confidence probably among the generals that should not have been there. And old Ahab is beginning to get a little bit nervous as the clouds of war darken. And he realizes that Ramoth is in enemy hands. Well, let me move on. The clock certainly is. I would submit to you, using this Old Testament account as an illustration, that every Christian, and I'll say every Christian has large tracts of unpossessed possessions. You see, when God did the work on Calvary through the blood of His own Son, He did not do an imperfect or an incomplete work. He made complete provision. He made complete provision so that the people of God could be thoroughly furnished unto good works and perfection. Listen, I don't buy this old stuff that Jesus set me out of the prison house of sin and then put a ball and chain on my foot called the old man or carnal mind, and then the life of a believer is to walk around dragging that dumb thing the rest of my life. I don't believe that. I don't believe I'm locked into sinning every day in thought, word, and deed. I don't believe this old thing that I have to sin because I have a human nature. So did Jesus, and he didn't sin. What I'm saying to you is that in the territory that God provided for us on Calvary, both salvation and sanctification, there is what we need to defend and protect the soul. Hallelujah, I believe that. And so I want to look a little bit at some of those tracts of unpossessed territory. The Apostle Paul, I love this little bit from him in Acts 20:32. Paul says, and I would say to you, so now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is a... Why am I shouting? Are you all deaf? I'm like Bluford. The sound man back there has got her down on zero, and I still see people with their hair blown back. I'm sorry. I get excited. I've been preaching 52 years. Oh, God, I'm more excited about it today than I was 52 years ago when I preached my first sermon. So if I get loud or a little emotional or wander all over the place, you all just say, he's just an old man, look over it. Paul said, so now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among the sanctified. Whew. An inheritance. You see, we not only got salvation in sins forgiven, but God charted out the territory of the inner man. And He gave us strategic positions that if we would occupy and hold them, the devil could not gain infiltration route into the heartland of our soul. Hallelujah. And I'll testify to it. Acts 26:18, the Apostle Paul talking about his vision of Christ on the road to Damascus when Jesus said to Paul, "And now send I you, Paul, to open the eyes of them in order to turn them from darkness unto light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and new thought, different structure, and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith." When I get some pea-brained theologian, I fight with the people all the time in Wilmore, that tell me that there's no such thing as second blessing holiness, and that I can't find it in the Scripture in one chapter and verse, I'll wear them out with Scriptures like this. Here is Jesus speaking to the apostle, and he says to him straight up, that you may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among the sanctified. I'm going to give you a territory that you can take and hold. Whew, I love that stuff. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, Paul says, "In him, in Christ, in him we have redemption through his blood and forgiveness of sins, acts of disobedience for which we're responsible." But then in verse 11, he continues, "In him also." Why is that word "also" in there? Because it's a second, another, a second blessing, a second truth, a second spiritual move. So he says, in Christ, we're going to have, in his blood, forgiveness of sin. In him also, we have obtained an inheritance, a second blessing. And the Holy Spirit, he tells us there in that passage of Scripture, is our earnest, our guarantor. You know, sometimes in a contract, you have to have a cosigner. Well, I'm going to tell you, in the contract that God made with us to give us a sanctified heart and a territory that we can hold by his grace, the cosigner, the Father originated the contract, Jesus paid for it with his blood, and the Holy Spirit cosigned it. That's good enough for me. Well, I'm watching the clock, and I'm going to skip that page. You already know it anyhow. This is one of the few real holiness camps where I can come preach. I go to a lot of them, have that on the name. But I'm not real sure about the... Well, anyhow, on down the line. So I'm going to skip the part for the babes in Christ that are on the milk of the Word, and we're going to go right to me here. If I'm right, if we have large tracts of unpossessed possessions as believers, if we, like God's people in that ancient day, God's people, not infidel, not Philistines, not Midianites, Hebrews, if we, like Ahab, have been given a territory, but there's some of it not possessed, what's the evidence? What's some of the evidences of unpossessed possessions? I want to alert you to some things that may help you determine if there could be some tracts of land, if I'm right, possessions God intended you to have that you have not possessed. By the way, I just see a little note here. The Message translation says, there's some possession in our enemy's hands and we're sitting on our hands and not taking it back. Not taking it back. All I want to say about that is to go back to something I said earlier as I was running by. It was a possession that Israel had. From Egypt to the Canaan land, out of Egypt is the new birth. All of us understand and know that's been preached by holiness preachers in the South since there's been holiness preachers. And the image, the illustration, the analogy, escaping Egypt and heading toward the promised land is breaking the bondage of sin and getting out. Into the promised land, Canaan, is moving into the experience of full salvation, the second blessing. But I want to say this, even though they moved in and it was a part of what God had given them, they lost it. They forfeited it. They let the enemy slip in and gain control. Okay, here's an evidence of unsurrendered or unpossessed possessions. Lack of peace. It's interesting that the scripture notes that there have been 3 years of peace between Syria and Israel. But do you think old Ahab was comfortable as he paced that floor and saw the gathering signs on the horizon? I'm going to tell you what, there's a lot of sanctified people and some of us here that are not really at peace. Things trouble us. Oh, the occasional doubt comes uninvited, unwanted, unsolicited, and unwelcome to all of us. But to let it take lodging there is dangerous. Oh, I'll take Uncle Bud a little out of context, but not altogether. But Uncle Bud said you can't keep the birds from flying over your head, but you don't have to let them build a nest in your hair. Listen, thoughts and doubts may fly over any of us, Doug. And I've been through a few of those times long, long after I tried to yield my heart completely in sanctification. But we don't have to let them build a nest in our hair. And there's some people here, even this day, that there's a little troubling in their spirit about, did I really surrender it all? Or maybe the lack of peace comes from the fact that at the time when you surrendered everything that you knew. But time has passed and pressures come and instances have arisen in which you find something in you that is unchristlike. Little explosion of anger, impatient. Or like maybe you're like me, I'm getting old, I get crabby. I hope there's not any crabby crotchety old Christians here. But it happens. I get cranky when my knees hurt and that one hip doesn't work just right and I don't get enough sleep. And then the grandkids come in, turn the house upside down. Some of us are a little uneasy and we don't have that deep, settled peace because we see some things in us, even though we're Taylor County sanctified, that we know is not Christ-like. But we haven't been able to bring ourselves. We talked the first night about owning our need in repentance and true confession. So, one of the telltale evidences that there is territory that we are not possessing is a lack of real peace. Well, let me move on to the... I think another telltale evidence of unpossessed possession is lack of spiritual power. Boy, listen, folks, in the holiness movement, we believed for a time that we would bring the world to the foot of the cross in our lifetime. Now, United Methodist, I grew up United Methodist, but now in a lot of our Methodist churches, whether it's evangelical, congregational, independent, in our Nazarene churches, in our old guard, old mainline holiness churches, half the time we're huddled together in fear that the theologians and the intellects and the academicians are outpacing and going to outdo us. We worry about, can we even meet the church budget? Our mission, our missionary arm, our missionary giving is dwindling. And we've adopted a philosophy of me first, and if there's anything left over, we'll try to help with the Great Commission. And it seems like we're suffering from a power failure. I went over this morning to the dining hall to get a cup of coffee. I needed a little caffeine to get up and get running. And they'd had a power failure. A cord was loose in the socket, and the pot didn't come on. And I tore that kitchen up. And I told those ladies, if I come back in a half hour and I don't have coffee, I'm filling this cafeteria with gun smoke. Well, I told you I got crotchety in my old age. No, but we're suffering. Can I just, I won't wear this horse out, but I just, amen. We are suffering from a power failure, a power shortage. And it's true of the church corporate holiness movement in general, but us individually and particularly in this desperate, needy day. We're weak in our witnessing and our soul winning. And part of it is because, as the scripture says, if a trumpet give forth an uncertain sound, who'll answer its call? We're afraid to preach scriptural holiness. We're afraid to use the term sanctification, eradication. We're afraid to talk about uprooting, crucifying the old man, nailing him to the cross. Second blessing is all but a forgotten concept and phrase. We're timid and we're giving an uncertain sound. And we feel compelled to compromise with Reformed theology. We feel compelled to go to the universal ecumenical movement and welcome everybody in. Well, I understand about being kind and gentle and conciliatory, but I'm going to tell you there's a few things on which Jesus Christ himself would not yield. He might eat a meal with a sinner. He might go with the Pharisees. But I'm going to tell you, he drew a line when it come to compromising that which was holy and sacred and the integrity of God's gospel. Brother Case, he wouldn't compromise the gospel of God. And so I just want to say in evidence, we're a little unsettled in our peace. We're suffering from a lack of spiritual power. Jesus knew that the power was necessary, so he said to his disciples, "Tarry ye in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. Then you shall be my witnesses." Okay, everybody's all right with that little bit of a translation? Do you know the derivation, the word witness, where it comes from? Same word as martyr. It's a spin-off of the word martyr. Oh, I want enough power, Doug, if I'm called on, to lay her all on the line for him. Are we there? We don't want to give up our creature comforts. We don't want to sacrifice to keep our missionaries on the field. We don't want to pay the price in the prayer closet. We don't want to stain our altar rails in our camp meetings with salty tears of grief over a lost and broken world. There's a power failure. Well, it's five after, and I'm going to try to get through the end of this. Another evidence, and I have several, but I'll give you this one. It's a lack of direction and vision in the holiness movement now, in the Christian life in general. But a quick kind of an illustration. You all remember so clearly Jesus healing the blind man that he touched twice. And the first time he touched him, he said, "What do you see?" "I see men as trees walking." And he touched him a second time so he could see clearly. Again, to me, a clearly notable indication that for many of us, maybe most of us, certainly for me, I've needed that second touch. I'm afraid that some of us have slipped back now. John, the people out on Bavuma, Dennis, Twyla, the hordes of poverty-stricken Mexicans. For the church, we see them like almost inanimate objects. They look like trees walking. When we have territory in our life that's not surrendered, we do not see them as souls bound and destined for hell, and our own personal responsibility to go all in the cause of Christ to try to redeem them. We've lost, Solomon said, where there is no vision. And I found my notes when I was here the other time. I said it then. I'll say it again. And if I ever come back, I'll probably say it another time. There's two people that perish where there's no vision. Certainly the lost, if we don't have a vision of missions and the Great Commission, they'll perish. But I will tell you this on the authority of Scripture. If you don't have that mission, vision, and passion, your soul will wither and die within you. You cannot be of Christ. You cannot be of Christ without that passion for a broken world burning in your heart, a loss of vision and direction. We have a strange, I'm going to try to finish, Doug. We have a strange commitment. I've tried to figure out, why are we committed to an imperfect possession? Why are we so
hidebound when we know there are things in your life, in my life, in our lives that we really ought to take care of, why don't we do it? Why Ahab said, why do we sit here and leave a strategic infiltration route in enemy hands? Why? Well, I tried to figure it out. And this is what I think. First, I think there are three possibilities there. I think his comrades may have been generally unaware. Because he said, do you guys understand that Ramoth of Gilead is ours and it's in enemy hands? I'm going to tell you, if they weren't aware that Ramoth of Gilead was ours, it was called willful ignorance. They could not have been a Hebrew and not know their possession and their territory. You can't be a Christian reading God's word and coming to camp meetings and have any kind of a prayer life and not understand the fullness of the blessing that God intends. So if there's an ignorance and we just aren't aware, we push it into the subconscious mind so it doesn't trouble us. And so if we're just generally unaware, it's a willful ignorance, and that's not acceptable. Well, there's a second possibility. The second possibility is, well, what's the big deal? 3 years of peace for Ahab, and some of us are doing pretty good, aren't we? I mean, you know, the light bills are getting paid. We got a decent car. We can get around. Groceries, we're eating our groceries. We're going to church. Got a pretty good preacher. Choir sings, most of the time, sings pretty good songs. A few too many contemporary courses, but that was supposed to be a little bit of a joke. We're doing all right. There's no sting of conviction. There's no overwhelming feeling of lostness, and we're doing pretty good. And so we, like Jimmy Baker, begin to intuit that we can have sin and unsurrendered territory in our life. And if the kingdom seems to be growing around us and everything's going good, we must be all right. We sometimes get so presumptuous, we become just like old King David, who thought he had the world by the tail and that he could reach over and take another man's wife, lie about it, and then end up murdering and still be in God's blessing. And he found out that simply is not so. It is not so. So maybe our philosophy has been, I'll let a sleeping dog rest. Or maybe I'm doing okay. I don't have any major conflicts. I don't lay awake, you know, da-da-da-da-da. And, well, I'm going to tell you, that sleeping dog will get up and bite you. The third thing, and I think this is really where probably most of us come out, that commitment to an imperfect possession, we're just unwilling to pay the price. It costs something, folks, to take back territory that Satan has seized and defiantly challenges us to take it back. Those military leaders and all didn't want to shed a little blood and a little sweat. And they didn't want the struggle. Oh, I'm going to tell you, it's been far too long since some of us who know the truth and understand the doctrine have wrestled and fought at an altar to wrest back out of the hands of the enemies some things that he's holding away from us. The consequences of a commitment to an imperfect possession. Well, I have another page or two that I'm not going to get to. Can I just say this? Ask Ahab. He waited a little too long, and before he could get together, the enemy chose the time and the place for the battle for his life would be fought. By the time he headed towards Ramoth of Gilead, old Naaman and 32 squadrons of chariots and tens of thousands of armed troops had already poured through the infiltration route, and they fought on Naaman's terms on a battlefield that suited him. So I guess to say a commitment to an imperfect possession will ultimately unravel the soul and we'll lose our inheritance. We're going to fight this battle, folks. I'd rather do it in Taylor County than at his time and place.